we're going to be looking at James chapter 2. Hopefully on the way in you would have got an outline. You can take some notes along with that. There's also some reflection questions for a bit later on. If you don't have an outline, just chuck up your hand. I'm sure we can get one to you. Well, good morning and welcome to Earlwood Anglican this morning. My name is James, if I haven't met you before. It's great to have you with us. I wonder if in one of your more honest moments, you've ever asked yourself a nagging, uncomfortable question like this. How do I know that I will be saved in the final judgment? How do I know that I will be saved in the final judgment? That's to say, is my faith real? How do I know it's real? Is my faith one that leads to life or one that leads to death? It's one of those uncomfortable, unsettling questions, isn't it? But one that shows a lot about our faith. It shows a lot about the source of our confidence. This morning, as we open up the book of James, he asks us to consider this question. But why would he want us to do that? Why would he want us to think about something so uncomfortable like this? What does he hope we will gain from looking at this? Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we consider this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that does make us uncomfortable as we look at it. Help us to show our faith to be real this morning, to be authentic. May your word help us to see that. May we be moved and changed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Brendan referred to before, the passage we're looking at this morning has spilled a lot of ink. Some people are very upset with it being there in the Bible. In fact, Luther said about the book of James that compared to the other Gospels, it's called a book of straw. He was not a big fan. This letter, but we need to remember, is seen in a context. It's a letter written to an established group of probably Jewish background believers. And remember also that it has four chapters. This isn't the only part of James. It has more chapters than this. We need to keep in mind the passage that we looked at last week too. Last week, Brendan helpfully challenged us to show mercy to the undeserving because we have been shown mercy by Christ, even when we did not deserve it from him. Last week, I hope that your preferential heart and my preferential heart was exposed. I hope you were convicted, as I was, of how easy it is to show favoritism to those we think are worthy of it. And last week, we were left with a sentence from James chapter 2, verse 12. If you've got your scriptures in front of you, have a read. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And James wants us to see that a person who shows favoritism instead of mercy will be condemned in the final judgment of Christ. You see, deeds of mercy matter. They matter a lot. I wonder what kind of questions you were left with as you left last week. Am I showing mercy? Will these deeds of mercy help me in that final judgment? Is not faith all that matters? Well, these questions actually are on James's mind as he, in verse 14, highlights a burning question which will drive the rest of our time together. How can we be saved on that final day? How can we be saved on that final day? Read with me in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? In other words, what kind of faith is necessary on the day of judgment? Well, being ever the pastor that James is, he now gives us four illustrations which show what kind of faith will lead to salvation on that final day. Just to note about each one of these, the first two are negative and the second two are positive. The first and the fourth talk about how we relate to men, and the second and the third talk about how we relate to God. Let's have a look in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Well, imagine this was you. You're a Christian person in dire straits. Through no faults of your own, you've just lost the ability to make ends meet. You lose your job, and all of a sudden the rent on the house looks way too much. So what do? You call a friend. You say, hey, can I stay over for a few weeks? Just so I get myself back on track. So you stay with your friend, but you kind of haven't been able to buy some new clothes for the kids or whatever. Those things have just been put on pause. And the shower at your friend's house is broken at the moment. So your kids and you are feeling a bit worse for wear. And finally, the patience of your friend after a couple of weeks wears thin. One Sunday morning, they tell you that you need to find somewhere else to stay. Well, luckily, this is a Sunday. It's a church day. You can come along to Erwood Anglican, where you've been here for a long time, and surely someone will help you out. Well, you come along, you hear a great sermon, you sing some great songs, you get to spend some time together in God's Word, and over morning tea, you talk to your friends from church, and you share about the hard things that you're going through at the moment. And one of your friends looks greatly concerned. He even prays for you that God would provide in this time of hardship. But when morning tea runs out, when it wraps up, your friend leaves and doesn't physically help you at all. They give you well wishes, but they don't help anything tangibly. How would you feel? You'd feel gutted, wouldn't you? The body of Christ would have failed you right then, wouldn't it? What would you conclude about the faith of your friend from church who wished you well but ignored your physical needs? Well, here at Erwood Anglican, we don't often struggle with a lack of clothing or empty stomachs, but we do have needs here still. There's a lack of friendship, loneliness at our church. There are people who feel like they just want someone to talk to during the week. There's parents who are stressed out of their mind who would love a night off. There are needs here. Well, what does a faith, an empty faith, without providing physical needs, what does this lead to? Well, James doesn't pull any punches. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. A faith that is not lived out, a faith of empty words, is dead and will lead to death. This here shows manward evidence of what it's like to show your faith in actions. And this person had failed. But what about how we relate to God? Well, we read about this in verse 18 onwards. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even demons believe and shudder. You see, right knowledge is no substitute for right practice. Now, there are many who are very gifted in understanding the Bible, who are great theologians, who can translate the Greek and Hebrew and even show you the intricacies of the hypostatic union of Christ. And yet their lives tell a different story. Have you ever thought about how much demons know about God? They're great theologians, aren't they? Think about who knows the power of God firsthand. Well, his adversaries. They know what he's capable of. They've seen it, and it terrifies them. They have great knowledge about God, and yet they still remain his enemies. Brothers and sisters, let us not use our fancy words or detailed self-justifications to avoid putting our faith in practice. Because in doing so, we are acting like these demons who know about God, but shudder. They refuse to follow him. Listen what James calls these empty faith, empty word believers. Verse 20, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And the word here is actually better translated as empty or shallow. This is kind of like one of those eggs you get at Easter. It has the thin amount of chocolate on the outside, but on the inside is empty. The knowledge of God is that thin rim, but underneath there is nothing. And this is easy to do. Substitute love of God for love of theology. I find myself constantly veering down this path, not showing faith to be authentic, but spending time trying to understand about God without trying to actually understand God. To love knowing about him and not loving him. You see, this is the Godward evidence of living faith, putting it into action, and the demons fail this test. But how should we act instead? We read about this in verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. In Genesis 22, I don't know if you remember, but God asked Abraham to do something unimaginable. This man who had waited up to being 100 years old to finally see the promise of God fulfilled in having a baby, this baby of promise, this miracle. He is asked by God to sacrifice this very child. So what does he do? He wakes up early the next morning, sets out for a mountain, builds an altar with his son, lays him on the altar, and is about to raise the knife to kill his dear beloved firstborn. But God stops him. And this man puts his faith into action, even when the action was verging on lunacy. Before we continue, we need to kind of spend a bit of time with this passage, because if you've been reading Romans 4, which some of you may, you would see this passage and think, is James and Paul in disagreement here? Paul uses this very same quote, Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness. He uses this very same quote to say that Abraham is justified without deeds. Are James and Paul in disagreement here? Well, I was initially confused. I remember when I first read this. I found this hard to deal with. But after doing a bit of reading and wrestling through, it's been helpful for me to see that they're using the word justified differently here. Paul has in mind the initial justification. The justification comes at the start of Abraham's life. When he is called by God to leave his country, and he just does it. God sees that faith, and he says, you are justified. You are right in my eyes. This is why Paul says it's apart from works, that Abraham has no room for boasting. But then James focuses on a different part of justification, the final part. So the initial and then the final. This is where this initial faith is shown to be authentic or not. Yet there's still no room for boasting here, because all this justification does is look back on how God has been gracious in keeping Abraham throughout his whole life. Abraham believed God, and then he showed that he believed God. He is justified then and justified then. This is how Abraham can be spoken of by Paul in Genesis 15 to say, Paul in Romans 4 about Genesis 15 and saying he's justified there. But James can point to Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice. He says that his faith is authentic, he's justified at the end. One commentator puts it perfectly. I found this really helpful. Paul denies the need for pre-conversion works. There's no room for boasting. But James emphasizes the need, the absolute necessity for post-conversion works to show that faith to be real. Now, with that in mind, this next sentence becomes a lot easier to understand. Verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Abraham's faith was shown to be true, to be effective, to be authentic because of his Godward actions of obedience. But while James uses Abraham to show what faith towards God looks like, faith in action looks like, he uses Abraham, a morally upright, very rich patriarch of Israel. He uses a very different example for his second one. He uses a Gentile, downtrodden, infamous prostitute to show how faith can be shown in action towards your fellow man. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? In Joshua 2, just to give you the context on Rahab, God's people Israel are just about to come into the land of Canaan. They're about to come and get what God had promised for generations to them. But just before they come into Jericho, they send spies ahead of them. And these spies are there, and it's dangerous for them. If they get caught, they're done. They're killed. They're over. And Rahab, who has heard about God from a distance, she's a Gentile. She's never known God the way that they did. She actually, at great risk to herself, opens her house, welcomes these spies in. She protects them. You see, her life was far from morally perfect. And yet her simple faith in God was shown through her life-risking act of mercy, her costly compassion. Friends, is this the kind of faith that we possess? Is our faith willing to take personal risks, life-threatening risks, for the good of others? Because if it isn't, then it's dead. Here, James's summary of faith, the faith of Rahab in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Without deeds of mercy towards God and our fellow human beings, our faith is good as a corpse without the breath of life in it. So, what are we to do? Well, this is the thing, you know. You hear a passage like this and you feel like you need to do something. But the problem is, on our strength alone, we won't do this. We won't do deeds of mercy. If we're actually honest with ourselves for a second, we don't even enjoy looking after other people. Because everything's about us at the end of the day. By nature, we are selfish. We are self-focused. We are self-glorifying. So then, how will we love others? How will we show deeds of mercy? Well, we need to look to the one who showed the greatest deed of mercy towards us. We need to look to the one who laid down his own life for the good of us, his enemies. Undeserving. We need to look to the one who was so passionate about putting our needs before his own that he was crucified, that the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him. We need to look to Jesus, the greatest example of this, the only one who is actually able to show this perfectly. We need to get on our knees and ask God to change our hearts to want to love others the way that Christ did. Once we've looked to Jesus and asked for him to change our hearts to delight in loving others as he did, to the point of death, then how then practically can we live out this faith? Well, I've got just four top tips, four hallmarks of what it's like to live out your faith. And the first one is this: know the needs of others. How will you know the needs of others? Well, you need to talk to other people, don't you? If you sit at home by yourself and never talk to anyone else or communicate anyway, you won't ever know their needs and they won't ever know your needs. A great place to run into other people every week is here at church. Getting here early and welcoming those newcomers that we talked about last week, what a great way of getting to know their needs. stepping out of your comfort zone, talking to someone you don't usually talk to over morning tea. What a great way of finding out how you can help them and how they may be able to help you. It's also asking those deeper questions of Christian friends and being honest with one another. When they say how things are going, actually sharing things that are hard so that they may know how to care for you and love you and look after you. And you might be able to do the same for them. It means also making friends with other people with the eye to caring for them, knowing what their possible needs that they might have. As many of you know, social media makes this easier than ever. As there's groups set up to care for other people. First one, knowing the needs of others. Secondly, doing something tangible. Hearing someone is going through a hard time is one thing, but it's another thing actually getting your hands dirty, cooking them a meal, babysitting their kids, and visiting them when they're lonely at home with nothing else to do. Or maybe it's even just putting $50 in an envelope and putting it unmarked into their letterbox. Doing something tangible makes a huge difference. It's getting your hands dirty. I was actually struck this week when I was catching it with a minister friend of mine who's just had his first child. This little one has been a real handful. She's only slept for, I think, the maximum of 40 minutes for her first 10 weeks of life. All the mothers here are like nodding along, like, oh, I know what that's like. I don't know, but he definitely knows now. But this minister has had barely any visitors from his church. Hardly anyone has cooked him a meal. They've hardly asked how he's going. I was just shocked and surprised by that. If this is a minister, if our church is supposed to care for ministers, how are they caring for one another? Doing something tangible makes a huge difference, especially in a time of greatest need. But thirdly, doing something quickly as well. Now, words of concern are great. Promises of help are fantastic. But unless these things are done fast, the moment may have passed. I know that sometimes I've promised to help someone, say they're moving, and they're like, hey, you're free on a Saturday, can you help me move? And I'm like, oh yeah, I'll get back to you, and I never get back to them. I haven't acted fast, and all of a sudden it's past that Saturday, and I haven't helped. Acting quickly makes a huge difference. Fourthly, not giving glory to self, giving glory to God through it. You see, our sinful natures are so insidious that even after doing all these things, we can turn around and heap praise upon ourselves. We can claim the glory and the credit for ourselves. Friends, do not do this to build your own reputation, but do it because you are so in love with God that you delight so much in caring and loving Him that you cannot contain your love for your brother and sister in Christ, let alone others made in God's image. As Brendan has kind of referred to, the last few weeks, we've been able to see this happen in our church. People have been moved by their love of God to put their faith into action and to get their hands dirty. That group of women has come together and said, can we do Toys and Tucker? Can we get our hands dirty? They did something quickly, and the next week we're doing Toys and Tucker. Isn't that awesome? It's so encouraging to actually see this happen. But what if we just got ridiculously generous with it? What if we thought, okay, Toys and Tucker is on. Why don't we spend $100 on toys and $100 on Chucker? What if we just crammed as many cans as we possibly can down the week, down the back next week? We could do that, you know. What if it went even further? I know last week where people were talking about Toys and Tucker, they were like, what more can we do? And some people were talking about the plight of Syrian refugees that's happening at the moment. At Synod a couple of weeks ago, our delegates were encouraged to make concrete acts of mercy and generosity. And they asked churches whether they'd be willing to take on a refugee, to get someone who is in Syria, to fly them to Australia, to care for some of their personal needs, to bring them into their community with friendship and with care. What if our church decided to do that? To get our hands dirty, to put our money where our mouth is and get someone out of a war-torn country and bring them here to love them like Christ does? What if we went even further than that? Showing faith like Rahab, putting her own life at risk for the benefit of others. Brothers and sisters, there is no limit to what God could do. What good could do if we are willing? If we're willing to show authentic faith, faith in actions with outrageous acts of mercy. So then as we finish up with our time this morning, I ask that nagging question at the start. How do we know that we will be saved in the final judgment? Well, here's our answer. We'll be saved because of our faith in Jesus, taking our place. But how do we know that that faith's real? Well, that faith will be shown authentic by the way we live the rest of our lives, through deeds of mercy as ones that have been shown mercy. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone.